What are your Christmas plans? I'm sure someone has asked you, or you've asked someone in the weeks surrounding Christmas. Christmas time, of course, has a very high concentration of plans. There's a lot of things to do. There's a lot of places to go. Where are we going to go? What will we buy? What events will we attend? What events do we not have to attend? What side dish are we bringing to Aunt Blanche's house? Right? There's all of these plans and decisions. Christmas travel plans require U.S. Airlines to add an additional 72,000 seats on their flights every day between December 19 and January 5. We talked last time about how UPS delivers 32 million packages a day in the month of December, and USPS another 24 million. And so all of these plans, all of these things happening. But some people take Christmas plans to the next level. Consider Delaware native Rich Foucher. In the late 80s, he and his wife Linda made a Christmas plan. They wanted to go look at Christmas lights. Who regularly says, hey, we're going to drive around and look at Christmas lights? That's like one of the things that you do at Christmas time. There's a really great house off Centennial, like a really awesome one, kind of close to the Lowe's intersection. It's going to be on the west side, and check it out. It's really cool. But so he and his wife, Linda, they pile into their car with their infant daughter to drive around and look at Christmas lights. But for whatever reason, they simply couldn't find any good displays. And so, rather than be disappointed, Rich made a plan. They would cover every square inch of their own home with 1 million Christmas lights every year. And they have, year after year, decade after decade. Setting up the job takes over a month. But they do. They put 1 million Christmas lights or more each and every year. And now it is known as the Foucher Family Christmas House. And it ranks as one of the best light displays in the nation. We have been taking a look at some of the angel visits surrounding the birth of Jesus in the last few weeks. There's at least six of those angel visits. We're taking a look at three of them. And every time the angels come, whether they come to Joseph or shepherds or whoever, they come with plans that have to change in your life, right? They come and they say, here's what's going on, and now your life plans are going to have to change. And sometimes it's a very short-term change. Hey, you shepherds, go check out a baby tonight, and he's going to be in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And that was kind of the extent of the change. You're going to take a break from your night shift here, the graveyard shift watching the sheep, and spend your lunch over in Bethlehem checking out the baby. But sometimes when the angels came, it was a total life change. And that's what happens in our text today when Mary is visited by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. If you'd like to follow along, go to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 26. The angel Gabriel visits her and explains that any and all plans that she may have had for her life going forward were about to dramatically change. At the same time, Gabriel reveals to her and to us amazing things about God's plans. Plans he had been dedicated to. Plans he had been accomplishing for thousands of years. Plans he continues to this very day and will culminate one day in the eternal kingdom of our Lord. As the Lord Jesus and God the Father faithfully carry out their intentions to light up the world with the good news of the gospel. So we're going to begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and there we read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So we've talked about Mary and Joseph's betrothal before the last few weeks. But just as a reminder, Mary was probably around 14 years old at the time, and she lived in a tiny town. It was a not very respectable place, quite the contrary. From the world's perspective, she was not important. She was not interesting. She was not significant. She was not someone that anyone would remember. But here she is, a young lady in love with a young man. And though, of course, we don't know the specifics because it's not given to us, we know that they had made plans together. They had courted and fallen in love, and their families had signed off on them being married, and they had become betrothed, and they obviously had plans about what their life was going to be like, to make a family, to start a life together. But then suddenly one day everything changes because this angel named Gabriel shows up with a message. You know, there's only two good angels named in the Bible. There's tons of good angels, don't get me wrong. But of all of God's good, glorious angels, only two are named for us in the Bible. One is an angel named Michael, and he's called an archangel. And we see him in the book of Daniel and in the book of the Revelation, and he's doing battle against the powers of darkness. And we see him commanding other warrior angels when we're told in Revelation chapter 12 that war breaks out in heaven. And then the second angel that is named for us is Gabriel. And he is always seen bringing messages to Mary, messages to Daniel, to Zechariah. But don't just think of him as a courier. He's not just sort of a DoorDash angel that drops stuff off for people. He identifies himself to Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. And when he identifies himself to Zechariah, he says, "I am the one who stands in the presence of God." And his name, Gabriel, can be translated as God's strong man. So you have Michael, the archangel, who's like literally doing battle with evil, you know, powers and principalities in the heavens. But Gabriel is God's strong man. Big deal. And here he was. He had left the throne room of heaven where he was face to face with God himself. And he's having a one-on-one with a young Jewish girl from a nobody, you know, family in a nowhere town with no prospects as far as the world's ideas were concerned. It's amazing. Verse 28, and the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But Mary was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Now, we don't know a lot about Mary's personality or, you know, specifics about her upbringing. We only see little glimpses of her in the Gospels. But man, she was made of some tough stuff. She wasn't afraid of him because he was an angel, which she clearly knew that he was. It says she was deeply troubled because of the words that he said. She thought, what kind of a greeting is this? I think I would just freak out and fall over like most of the other people who encounter angels. Usually in the Bible, when an angel shows up, people freak out and are like covering themselves up and are like, we're all about to die because this glorious being has showed up. And Mary's like, well, I'm not bothered by you. And I'm just wondering what kind of greeting this is. Did you know that Gen Z is changing the etiquette of telephone greetings? I was really surprised by this because I don't know how this works, but according to some research, many young people today think that when you call someone, it is the caller's responsibility to say hello first, not the person being called. And so those of us from the last millennium, 1900s people, we're calling and we're expecting them to say hello and they're expecting us to say hello, and then there's just a bunch of dead space, and then they hang up because they think, well, it's a robocall, right? Because that's what happens when spam calls you. I don't know how that's supposed to work. Gen Z folks, if you're here, we don't know how that's supposed to work. If you want to talk to us, you got to say hello first. But we're told here that Mary was greatly troubled. The term means she was upset and puzzled by what the angel said. What do you mean I'm favored? What do you mean the Lord is with me? What could God have to do with my little life? Now, maybe you feel that way this morning. As you think about your life, as you know, think about what's going on, your circumstances, your situations, if you think about spiritual things, maybe you think, you know, I don't think the Lord has much to do with me, much to say to me. I don't see how he could bear fruit in my life or work through my life the way that, you know, the people in church talk about, or the way that the books talk about, or the way that I think about when I look at other people's lives. If you feel that way this morning, you're not alone. Mary felt that way as well. But the scripture shows many times over that God can and does use people at every age and stage, every background and circumstance for his purposes. He loves to do it. Understand, he doesn't have to. God could just think and everything that he wants to happen happens. He certainly could just speak and everything could be done. And he looks down at his creation, he looks down at this universe, and he says, you know who I really want to cooperate with in my work? Human beings. Oh, Lord, we're really bad at the job most of the time. He's like, that's okay. Well, why don't you just use angels? Or why don't you do this? Or why don't you have the rocks cry out and worship? He says, well, I want human beings to be a part of this work because they are my special creation, because I made them in my image, because I have so much love for them that I want to bring them into the work that I'm doing. Fishermen and kings and shepherds and academics and slaves and priests and soldiers and prisoners of war. Page through the Bible. Look at all the different people that God used. The sick and the healthy, the young and the old, the rich and the poor. He says, I'll use everybody. So, but lots of times in the Bible, whether it's a guy like Gideon, you know, who's hiding, when the Lord says, hey, you're a courageous man, he's like, I'm literally hiding in a wine press right now, trying to, could you please leave me alone, you know? Or Moses, hey, Moses, I would love you. You're an ex-con who's run away and a fugitive. I would love to use you. And he's like, you know, I stutter, I stammer, I can't even speak publicly. He's like, that's great. We're going to use you to be the deliverer of Israel. This is what God loves to do. Do you think that that desire and that intention ended when the final chapter of the Bible was completed? No. You and I continue the book of the Acts of the Apostles, right? We're not apostles, but we're disciples who go forward wherever the Lord has scattered us, full of his Spirit, full of his truth, and with the same commission to go and make disciples. And so the Lord wants to use your life. And so we get why Mary was puzzled. She's like, hey, I'm a 14-year-old girl. I've got no money. I've got no title. I've got no land. I've got no influence. I've got no power. I've got nothing. We understand why she was troubled or puzzled, but why would she be upset by the greeting? It seemed, we read what Gabriel says, and we're saying, hey, this is an awesome thing. Hey, you are favored by God, and the Lord is with you. Why would that make her upset? One scholar wrote this, perhaps Mary had the innate wisdom to comprehend that those highly favored by God do not have a life of unbroken happiness. And you know what? That is true. In the American culture, we're really focused on comfort and on upward mobility and on things feeling good all the time on a human level. We're really focused on what we call happiness. It is baked into our culture that this nation on one level exists for what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But when we look at a walk with God, when we look at discipleship to Jesus Christ, we are not guaranteed ongoing happiness in the sense that human beings think about it. Comfort, luxury, ease, smooth sailing. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, what you are going to have is tribulation in this world because there's an enemy out there, powers and principalities that are going to come against you and are going to come against my work. And he says, hey, by the way, you know how the world, everybody in the world like hated me? They're obviously going to hate you if you're one of my disciples and walking with me because the darkness of the world wants to overcome the light of the gospel. And then we have, you know, sin around us and it's a broken creation. And no matter how hard human beings try, we can't really achieve lasting happiness apart from a walk with God. Now, meanwhile, the Lord says, okay, I'm not saying you're going to be happy and easy all the time, but I will give you joy all the time in every circumstance. I will give you peace in every circumstance. I will help you learn to be content in whatever situation you find yourselves in. Deeper satisfaction. More meaningful, more eternal, glorious joy happening in our hearts and through our lives, even when the reality of life is difficult. And so perhaps Mary understood, oh, the last time maybe she's thinking about what she knows about what we call the Old Testament. And she says, yeah, I remember when you came to Noah and you said, you found favor, you found grace in my eyes. Start building an ark. You're going to be in an ark for like a year. Everybody's going to die, and you're going to have this really hard life. And you're going to be preaching the good news, and no one's going to listen to you. Just you and your family are going to be saved through this cataclysmic flood. And so it's true that the lives of those who follow God and find favor with him, it's true that there's a cost to be paid. And that cost is the human desires. We give those up so that we can have God's desires put in our lives. Of course, we recognize as readers, as people who know the story, we recognize that God's plans for Mary's life were marvelous. They were wonderful. They were history changing. We're sitting in the audience saying, absolutely, go for it. Do not be afraid, Mary. This is the best possible thing that could happen to you. But consider if you were Mary, it comes with a cost. The good work of God is always opposed by the spiteful challenges of our enemy. In the last few weeks, we've seen the kind of dangers and difficulties Mary and Joseph were up against. The whole government of Judea, the king, was saying, I am going to spend my last dying days trying to kill you and your son. And we saw the other difficulties they were up against as God accomplished his work through this little family. But even though there would be difficulty, even danger, there was good news. She could be full of joy because God was with her. The word used for greetings there, when the angel says greetings, the word actually means be full of joy or continue to rejoice. And so Gabriel comes, he says, I have good news for you. Everything in your life is about to change. And you can continue to rejoice no matter what happens. Even when people are looking at you and thinking you were unfaithful to your husband, even when Herod sends his kill squad, even when you're on the road in the middle of the night escaping to Egypt, even when you can continue to rejoice, God is with you. And you see, it's so important that we understand what it means that God was with her. He was not only with her in the sense of proximity. I don't know, have you ever been in the same place as an important person? You know, maybe you've gone to a rally where the president is at or where, you know, a candidate is at or something like that. Maybe you've had a meet and greet with your favorite, you know, musician or something like that. You're in proximity. I'm technically with them in the room, but that's not how God is with us. Because when God is with a person, it signifies that he's not only there in proximity, but that he knows them and he loves them. Gabriel says to Mary, hey, great news. God is with you. He knows you. He loves you. It's not just that he's omnipresent, which he is, but we need to understand that the God of heaven and earth has individual care, concern, affection, and attention for you. He's that loving and he's that powerful. We don't understand this because we can't really split our attention, but God can. And he says, no, I actually have individualized personal care and concern and affection for each and every one of you. And it's not that it's just a wish that we hope that he will be with us. Oh, I hope God will be with me today. No, he is with you. That's what Gabriel said. He says, God is with you. Not God will be with you. God is with you. That's what Gabriel told her. And that's what the Lord tells us. What did Jesus say in the closing verse of Matthew? Do you remember? As he's physically leaving, as the proximity of his person is leaving, ascending into heaven, he said to his disciples something so important that extends to you and I. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so it's not just that God is around, but that he indwells your life, that he walks with you, that he speaks to you, that he draws you forward, and that he has directions and plans for you. God was doing a very specific work in Mary's life, a special thing that no one else in human history would ever experience, right? She would carry and deliver Jesus Christ. It was a special work. It was unique. But that doesn't mean that God feels differently about you than he did about her. Because Paul says that the same grace that was given to Mary has been lavished on us by God when we walk with him. It's the same term he uses in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, let me tell you, Christians, about what salvation means for you. When you get saved, it's not just a change of destination, that you were going to fly to hell, but now you're flying to heaven. It's more than that. He says, let me explain to you what salvation means. And the first half of Ephesians is Paul explaining what salvation means for us. And he says, and part of that is that you have found favor with God. It's the same term, that God has lavished grace upon you, the way that he lavished grace upon Mary. Verse 30, then the angel told her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Talk about Christmas plans. God was making big old plans for our world. Have you ever gone overboard for Christmas? Spent more than you budgeted, or, you know, bought a few too many things? Man, God went overboard at the first Christmas. He says, here's what I'm doing. I'm not just giving this gift that will impact a life or a few lives or the life of just Jews in Israel. He's going to change everything forever for the whole world. The Foucher family Christmas house lights up their one neighborhood for 1 month of the year, and that's awesome, right? And I doubt any of us have ever seen it, but we've heard about it. That's cool. One house, one neighborhood, 1 month each year. But Jesus says, hey, I'm the light of the world, and my illumination will never end. That he came and the Lord went overboard to send his only son, and the light of the world came into the world, not just for a night, not just for a month, not just for a year. It says the darkness cannot overcome it. The world is now lit up forever, and that light is going to spread until one day it culminates in his forever kingdom, where the entire planet is covered with the bright light of his glory, his goodness, and his righteousness. One day, Christ Jesus, who came the first time at Christmas, will return and establish a literal kingdom on a throne in Jerusalem. And we are told here and many other places in the Word of God that his glorious reign will never end, but that he will rule in righteousness and justice and wisdom. What a time it will be. As the lion lays down with the lamb, as little babies can play with venomous snakes and not be harmed. What would you do if you were made king or queen for a day? Have you ever thought about that? Usually we are saying it, you know, from the recliner around the dinner table in kind of a snarky way. If I was in charge, you know, there'd be no more pineapple on pizza, right? Outlawed. There'd just be an entire, you know, army dedicated to sweeping the land clean of pineapple on pizza, right? But there would be resistance, that's right. And now I know who's top of that list, but if you were king for a day, if you were queen for a day and had absolute power and nobody could stop you, you'd solve a bunch of problems for about 2 hours and then you'd be violently overthrown, right? And the same would be true of me and anybody else, right? Because there are so many competing visions of how the world should be, not just individually and silly things about pineapple on pizza. Life sentence for that, by the way, right? But not just silly things like that, but in our world today, look around at the competing visions of how the world should be. People fight for this political party or another one, this form of government or another one, this style of society or another one. And everyone is so convinced, well, if we just had a little more power, everything would be fine. But of course, we know it's not true. Because whatever form that you think makes the most sense, you can find an example either on the world today or in history, and you can see it was not the utopia that we think it would be. And yet, with all the variations and all the attempts and all the struggle, all the bloodshed, all the money spent, have you noticed there is no lasting peace anywhere? Not in any generation, not in any part of the globe, not true peace. Not in the West, not in the East, not in the Northern Hemisphere, not in the Southern Hemisphere. Where nations are not at war, neighborhoods are at war, right? That is the state of things for all of human history. Why? Because even the first two brothers could not get along. The first two brothers of humanity, Cain and Abel, Cain slew his brother over jealousy and resentment and a desire to have a better place before God. Do you like to clean up other people's messes? I don't. Anybody who's been a parent, you spend most of your life cleaning up somebody else's messes, right? We don't like cleaning up other people's messes. We don't like cleaning up our own messes. It's no fun. Or do you like doing your coworker's job for them? No, none of us like doing that. Nobody shows up to work and says, oh, I'm so glad that my coworker who was supposed to accomplish the following 10 tasks just didn't do them. And now I get to do them on top of my task. This is a great Monday, right? Nobody thinks that. But it's interesting. Let's look at what Jesus Christ did. Let's look at what he paid, what he was willing to do for us. God loves us so much, he's going to come and solve every mess that we've made, every, you know, spilled milk that we've spilled. And by that, I mean the horrors of sin, the ruin of sin that have pervaded all of human society in every part of the globe. He says, I'm going to come. And I'm going to live a perfect life, and I'm going to do all that is necessary, die in your place so that I can deal with your sin individually. And then I'm going to, by my grace, allow you to bring many other people into this rescue operation. And one day then, on top of all of that, dealing with your eternal salvation individually, I am also going to come back and I'm going to cover the world in righteousness. Wipe away every tear from your eyes. The king will return and fix everything with his power and his grace and his goodness. And oh, how the world needs it. He says, I'm going to come back. I'm going to fix everything. Make all sad things untrue. Every wrong that's done will be made right. I'm going to restore everything that has been ruined. He doesn't have to do it, but he does it out of his love for you and me. But only Christ can do it. Look at what Gabriel says here. He alone is the great, most high Son of David who can do what is necessary. Not just to save your life individually, but save the whole world. But to do this work, God himself would have to put on flesh and dwell among us. He would have to come, become the God-man, fully God and fully man. And for that work, he would need a human mother to deliver him into the world. Verse 34, Mary asked the angel, how can this be since I have not had sexual relations with a man? Now understand, this is not a statement of disbelief. It is a legitimate question of how such a work could be accomplished. You know, when Gabriel shows up to talk to Zechariah in a few passages before this one, Gabriel says to him, hey, you're an old man, your wife's an old lady, but because God's doing this special thing, your wife is going to get pregnant. And Zechariah essentially, you know, on first read, it feels like he says the same thing as Mary, but it's not the same thing. He says, yeah, that can't happen. You're going to have to prove it. And Gabriel said, okay, here's how I'll prove it. You're going to be mute for 9 months. Have a good time, right? And so Zechariah, when he responds to Gabriel, he responds with doubt. Mary is asking for guidance. Have you ever been given a job you don't know how to do? Ask questions. And as Christians who want to be doing God's work, what does the Bible encourage us to do? It says, hey, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And it's like, well, here I am in Hanford, or here I am living my regular life. What does that mean? How can I seek first the kingdom of God in the regular life that I have here? And the Bible tells us, ask for wisdom. Ask questions. Say, Lord, I need your guidance. I need your wisdom. I need your clarity so I can do the things you're calling me to do. Because, Lord, no angel showed up to me today to say exactly what I should do. And so I need your wisdom. And the Lord says, great, I want to give you my wisdom. If you ask me for it, I will not withhold it from you. And how about this? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will live in your heart to be your counselor and to give you help. So ask the Lord, Lord, today in my life, what's your plan? The Bible is very clear. It loves to make plans, tons of plans, not just for Christmas, but for your Christmas this week. He has plans for you. Ideas and opportunities and intentions where he wants to use your life for his glory. And our part is to say, okay, Lord, what's the plan? Give us wisdom. Help us through. Verse 35, the angel replied to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who is called childless, for nothing will be impossible with God. So Gabriel isn't terribly specific here, but that's okay. The important point was that this was not like what the ancient Greeks and Romans used to teach about demigods, like Hercules or Achilles. That's not what's going on here. This would be a miracle accomplished through God's holiness and his presence. God was sending his son, not creating his son. You understand, Jesus was not created when he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. He is God, God of very God. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. And so Jesus didn't come into being in Bethlehem at what we call Christmas. Jesus was sent from heaven through Mary. Now, to help strengthen Mary's faith, Gabriel pointed out the miracle of her relative Elizabeth, who was about to give birth in her old age, something that shouldn't have been able to happen, but through the supernatural grace and power of God, it was happening. And what does this remind us? That God plans to do wonderful work in the world. He plans to save and to restore and to transform and to rescue and to reveal himself to a needy world. And part of that plan, a big part of that plan, is to use your life as a testimony of who he is and what he can do. Light in the dark, a billboard of like, here's what God can do in a life. Gabriel said, hey, look at Elizabeth, your relative, and you'll see that nothing can be impossible with God. And in the same way, if you're a Christian here this morning, God says, I want to use your life to light up the world so that when people look at you, they see that God is able and that God is good and that he is real and that he speaks and that he gives all of these things that he says he wants to give, joy and peace and patience and all of these different supernatural things. This is what God wants to do in small or not so small ways through your life. He's making plans for it, that your life would become more and more adorned with the light of the gospel, drawing the people around you to stop and see the glory of God, the goodness of God, the reality of God, that your house of your life is decorated with the light of Jesus. A strand here, another strand here, a blow up there, right? And just that it continues to grow and grow, brighten and brighten. Now notice, as Gabriel revealed all of this to Mary, she doesn't respond with, okay, well, what about me? I heard you talk a lot about this Jesus guy. I didn't hear a lot of what is good for me. Mary doesn't say that at all. Here's what she says, verse 38. See, I am the Lord's servant, said Mary. May it happen to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. And so she agreed. She signed on the dotted line. She presented herself to God as a trusting servant. But understand, that means that any plans she had for her life were now submitted under the will of God. She was willing to be redirected, postponed, transformed, because she trusted the God of Israel. She believed that a life submitted to God's plans was infinitely better than any life directed by her own plans and desires. And we've seen that. Her fiancé, Joseph, looked at things the same way. And they said, hey, we have our plans, we have our ideas, we have our hopes, we have our dreams, but you know what? God's ideas are better, and we will submit to them. And when the moment came, they said, yes, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Mary says, may it happen as you have said. This is truly one of the most courageous statements ever recorded in human history. Understand, technically, she could face the death penalty for being pregnant before her wedding. She would certainly, as we've talked about before, face lies and smears and sideways looks the rest of her life. Of course, she didn't know it yet, but she would also have to watch her son be mistreated, attacked, misunderstood, ultimately beaten and crucified. But she saw beyond the temporal difficulties or the temporal confusion and looked to the eternal. It reminds us of Abraham, who says, okay, I'm looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. God, you've promised me this land, but I'm just a guy living in a tent and I move from place to place. Okay, I will look forward to the eternal. I will find the fulfillment of my life in ultimate glory in heaven. She looked into the eternal. She realized that she was being invited into the everlasting work of God, that she had a part to play in his wonderful unfolding plans, that the God of the universe had come to her and said, would you like to join me in this? And even though it wouldn't be easy, she said, yes, this sounds like a great plan. The Foucher Family Christmas House brought joy to their neighborhood with their shining lights year after year. But over time, they decided they wanted their Christmas plans to reach further. And they have since used their house's light display to raise funds for children's charities like the Ronald McDonald House. And so their annual Christmas now brings a lot of joy and wonder and real help to people. But it also comes at a personal cost. Though the Fouchers haven't said how much, some experts estimate that their monthly energy bill in December could be in the $80,000 range. Wow. That's almost as bad as us in August here, right? God is a planner. His plan is to save this world, to transform lives, to glorify himself through the power of his grace and the truth and victory. And though I'm sure you've heard it many times, he really does have a plan for your life. It's not just a bumper sticker thing. It is what has been revealed on the pages of Scripture. In the same passage where Paul says God's grace has been lavished on us, that we are people who, like Mary, have found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Paul also explains that God has made wonderful plans for your life, custom made. And he says he made them before the foundation of the world. He made a plan for you to be holy, to be blameless, to be adopted into his family, to be forgiven, to bless us with every spiritual blessing. He says it's part of his plan to bring everything together in Christ. The gift of God sent at Christmas for you, for me, for your family, your neighbors, your friends, your enemies. The Savior, Christ the Lord. And now, not only at Christmas can we remember that we have a place in his work. Like Mary, we can understand that our whole lives are dedicated to his work. And we can face unafraid the plans that he's made, knowing that God is good, that he is with us, that he loves us, and that he has plans for us.